Let's open in our Bibles to the book of Jude.
I sure enjoying singing those great hymns of the faith. I was wondering, because when I hear good singing like that, good songs with good messages, it just makes me want to get up and preach. And I was just wondering, what do those preachers do at the churches where they sing the same seven words 11 times? And I got to thinking, at those churches, they usually just have a 10, 15-minute sermonette that doesn't really say a whole lot except tells you you're all right. I got to thinking, well, it kind of goes hand in hand because they're not being ministered to by the song service to get them into the spiritual mind. And so when they go to deliver the word of God, there's nothing there except the flesh. And praise the Lord for good hymn books and for a church that stands on the great hymns of the faith and actually singing some substance. And I put together a sermon on music. Maybe I'll preach it sometime. But there's four reasons in the Word of God, or four or five reasons, I don't remember exactly now, reasons in the Word of God for singing. And it's interesting to look at it, because if you think in your own mind, why do we sing? And do a study sometime. You will enjoy it, I'll guarantee you. But God does give us reasons for singing. But we're in the book of Jude. Let's go ahead and read our first two verses here in this chapter. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, and called, mercy unto you, and peace and love be multiplied. Father, we're grateful for this passage of Scripture as we consider it again this evening. We ask your blessing upon us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We've been looking at verse number 2, where God had the person of Jude write to his readers in this greeting section of the letter or epistle, this greeting that states, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. And if you remember, in that I saw sanctification in that word mercy, because he is writing to those who have already been born again. They don't need to have mercy for salvation, but they need mercy for their daily walk. And all of us as believers in Christ need that daily dose of mercy. And without that mercy, we would never be able to draw near to God or to accomplish anything for His kingdom. And so in that word mercy, I saw sanctification. In that word peace, I saw serenity. The peace that passes all understanding, that peace that the world cannot give, nor can it understand. But the believer can have it. And as we have that peace, we can make an impact in our society. Because they understand and realize that you have something that's real, and they don't have that. They may be religious, and they may be placing their trust and their faith in many different things, but it's not a real-life faith that will help them experience the peace that you have, even though difficult times come your way. Thirdly, in this greeting is the word love. And in this word love, we have security. Security. Our standing in Christ is based on the love of God. And so that's what we began looking at last time. And if you remember, I mentioned that there's three spheres of love. And the specific sphere of love that is addressed here is not given, nor can it be determined so much from the context. But those three spheres of love are the love of God toward man, the love of man towards God, and then the love of man towards their fellow man. And so we began looking last time at God's love towards man. And we saw just simply its nature, the nature of God's love toward man. We saw that it was sacrificial, that it was steadfast, it was settled, it was sizable, it is selective, it's secure, and it's sought. Tonight I'd like to move ahead a little bit further in our thoughts on this verse, specifically on the concept of love, and look at the objects of the love of God. The objects of the love of God. And so we're going to be turning to different scriptures again as we've been doing throughout our study here in the book of Jude. And so let's begin over in the book of Romans. The book of Romans. The Bible tells us in 1 John chapter 4 that God is love. And so as we consider God's love toward man, we understand that this is a vast and expansive subject. And though we're doing a fairly thorough study, we're certainly not even coming close to an exhaustive study. And yet it does us well to consider the objects of God's love. Look in Romans chapter 5, verse number 8. Here the Bible assures us that God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What a marvelous verse this is that tells us that the object of God's love is the sinner. The sinner. Aren't you glad that God does not shower His love upon those who are righteous? He does not shower His love upon those who are religious. He does not shower His love upon those who have kept the Ten Commandments faithfully. Those who have tithed their entire lifetime. Those who have never committed certain sins in their life. But aren't you glad that the Word of God assures us that God commendeth or showed or demonstrated His love to us while we were yet sinners? In this verse is the great hope of the gospel message, because if it were not for this verse and the message contained in this verse about the love of God, we all would be hopelessly lost. We would all be hopelessly lost. In all mankind would be hopelessly lost and destined for the devil's hell for all of eternity. Except that God loves dirty, rotten, smelly, filthy, wretched sinners like us. It doesn't matter if that sinner is only 3-4 years old and has yet to experience in their childlike innocence, yet to experience the deep sin that this world has to offer, that Satan would draw them into. It matters not, because they are just as destined for the devil's hell as the drunkard and the drug addict and the prostitute and all those that are housed in our nation's penal system. Those caught in deep sin. You see, we too often classify sin. We say that certain sins are more deserving of the punishment of God than other sins. And when we classify those sins, we begin to think, well, I haven't committed those great sins, and so I'm more an object of the love of God and of the blessing of God than those people over in the prison that have committed those crimes and have been declared guilty by their peers. But God knows nothing of that in His Word. What God knows is that all men are sinners, that all men are vile, that all men are wretched, and all men stand in need of a Savior, for that is those on whom this verse focuses. When God assures us that He commendeth His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Look at the depth of that love. The depth of the love of Christ for the sinner. So much so that He is willing to give His life. That He was willing to go to Calvary's cruel cross to suffer the indignities of those mockeries of a trial. That He was allowed Himself to be betrayed by one that was supposed to be His friend. That He allowed Himself to be deserted by all the disciples. And to stand there and be betrayed by His own countrymen, those same people. And undoubtedly in that crowd there were some who had previously been sick, had been lame, had been ill, had been afflicted with some terrible disease. And in that same crowd, there were those who no longer had those diseases on their bodies affecting them, because Christ had come by one day and touched them and healed them. And those same ones that He had done nothing but good for were now crying out, "Crucify Him, crucify Him." He was willing to suffer those indignities to save a wretched sinner like you and like me. The love of God is directed towards the sinner. What a marvelous, marvelous message we find in the Word of God. The message of hope that God has commissioned you and has commissioned me to take and deliver to our society and our world of sinners in which we live. What a wonderful message to know that the sinner does not need to clean up their life before God will love them. They need not eradicate the sin in their life before God will accept them. They simply need to cry out in faith to the Savior who died for them in their wretched condition. And so we see the first object of the love of God is the sinner. The second object of God's love we find described for us in the Gospel according to John, chapter number 14. John chapter 14, we want to focus in on verse number 21. Here Jesus tells us, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him." And so what we have Jesus saying here, he's talking about another class of people. This is obviously a very different group of people than those described in Romans chapter 5, verse number 8. The group of people in John 14, 21 are those people who have the commandments of God. Those who have in their possession the Word of God, who are familiar with the Word of God, because I don't think he's only talking about those who have it in their possession, the book of God's commandments, but I think he's talking about those laws written in their hearts. Because they go beyond just possessing those commandments, but also those commandments are being applied and practiced in their lives. He says, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them." A far greater step than just simply knowing the Ten Commandments, but actually sincerely and honestly doing their best to keep those commandments. But notice the next statement it says about this group of people. "He it is that loveth me." He it is that loveth me. I don't think because of this phrase here that we're talking about a Pharisaical group of people. I don't think we're talking about a religiously lost group of people. I don't think we're just talking about a moral group of people that are accidentally keeping the law and God's Word that He had planted in every human heart. I think what we're talking about here is the fact that we're people who are saved, those who are saints of God. And so when we consider a second object of the love of God, when He goes on to say that He loves this group of people, we see that not only does He love the sinner, but He also loves the saint. I'm so glad for this message that we have in the Word of God that He loves the saint, because there are days when I don't feel so lovable to my Savior. There are days when I don't do the things I ought to do, when I behave in ways I ought not to behave. I'm glad that God still loves me on those days. That in the sincerity of my heart, I'm doing my best, though I fall and I stumble. The Bible tells us that that will take place in the lives of those who are living for the Savior. I'm so glad that Christ loves the saint. Now, when we compare this with the verse we saw previously in Romans chapter 5, I think it's important to note that there are different types of love. And I guess a good illustration is the fact that I love an awful lot of women. I really do. I know that sounds terrible, but I think you also understand what I'm saying. But there's only one that I love in a particular way, and that's Amy. Now, I love all you ladies, but I don't love any of you like I love the one sitting right down here in front. It's a different love. It's still love to love all of you, and it's a sincere and a genuine love. A love that has a lot that goes along with it, but it is nothing near the love for her. And when I consider the fact that God commendeth His love toward us while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Consider the love of God for a lost, vile, wretched sinner. It's a very genuine love. A love that carries a lot with it, in that He sent His Son to die for them, that He woos them unto Himself through the Holy Spirit of God, convicting them of their sin, seeking to show them the Savior. If they'll just look, they'll live. That's a true, genuine love. But it is not the same love, not the same love that God has for the saint of God, who has looked and who has lived. And because they have looked, and because they do live, they live a different sort of life. They live a separated from the world type of life. They live a separated unto God type of life that He's talking about here as having His commandments and keeping them and loving God. It's a different kind of love. It's a more intimate type of a love. It's a more caring type of a love. I'm glad God loves me that way. I'm glad that He doesn't just love the sinner and love me the same way He loves the sinner. No, I'm glad God loves the sinner. Because if God didn't love the sinner, then when I go out witnessing, it would all be hopeless, wouldn't it? Because God's not going to save him anyway because He doesn't care, but He does. But I'm also glad that there's a reward for living right. And I'm sure you're glad that there's a reward from God in the way of blessings and eternal reward that God has for you when you make good decisions, and that He woos you into sanctification by that great love and those great blessings that He'll pour out in your life. Yes, God loves the sinner. And yes, God loves the saint. What a wonderful message, but we must move along. Turn over to Revelation chapter 3, verse 19. Revelation chapter 3, verse number 19. We find a third object of God's love. Now we have a total of these objects of God's love, and all the rest of them deal with those who are saved. And so let me just say that right up front. But we also know that when we consider even a church family, we understand that there are different types of Christians, different types of saints. We're at different places in our spiritual life. And that's what these remaining five deal with. People that are saved, born again, and yet at different places in their walk with their Savior. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 19, we find a very unfortunate place for a believer, and yet a believer nevertheless. Here God says, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore and repent." We understand that this is written to the church at Laodicea, a very carnal church. A church that appears to be filled with lost people, and yet in that group of lost people, there are some who are saved, and yet because of their tolerance for sin and false doctrine, they have backslidden from God, and now God is encouraging them, God is warning them, and say, hey, look, it's not my chastisement is not a sign that I don't love you anymore. The fact that I chastise you demonstrates my love for you. The fact that I spank you and the fact that I try to draw you back to myself is just demonstrating how much I really care. We find the object of God's love here in this verse is for the scoundrel, this Christian scoundrel. We would use the word backslider, but it's alliterated. They all start with S, and I guess scoundrel was the best thing I could come up with for a word that begins with S to describe a backslider. Someone who has taken advantage of the grace of God, the mercy of God, that has claimed the promise that Jesus died for their sins, they're on their way to heaven, they know where they're going, and yet they refuse to live for Christ. What an ungrateful way to live. What a terrible way to live. To be assured of heaven and yet try to milk the last little pleasure this world has to offer. And yet there are so many Christians trying to live this manner of life, and they don't realize how miserable they are. They don't realize how much they have sacrificed, how much they have given up by way of spiritual blessings, and they actually think that they are gaining in this world. They think that they have so much over those who live for Christ, because those who live for Christ do not experience the things of this world. And they think they've really figured life out. And yet how sad they're going to be before the judgment seat of Christ. When they stand to give an answer for the things they've done in the body, whether they be good or bad, and they say, see all the rewards there and visualize it, what Christ had prepared for them, those great rewards that God wanted to give to them if they would have just made better decisions. And they sacrificed it all for wood, hay, and stubble. Those things that burned up in the fire of judgment. Oh, the tears that are going to be shed, I believe, in heaven at the judgment seat of Christ. When the backslider realizes the sacrifice that they made. And they'll be crying until God wipes away all tears. That, oh, it wasn't worth it. It wasn't worth it. It wasn't worth it. It wasn't worth it. They'll cry. And they'll shed those big crocodile tears. And God will simply say, I tried to warn you. I punished you. I chastised you. And you would not listen. And God will say, oh, how I loved you and how I demonstrated that love in your life. And you wouldn't listen. You turned a deaf ear. And they'll be crying, they'll be moaning. It wasn't worth it, it wasn't worth it, it wasn't worth it. As Christians in this era, we look at these and we shake our heads and we say, I know they made a profession of faith, but I'll bet they're lost. That's what we think. That's the judgment we make based on their lifestyle and the choices they've made. And I believe when we get to heaven and as we meet together in that great reunion in the clouds, we're going to look around and we're going to be incredibly surprised at some of the people that are going to be there that we never imagined in our wildest dreams would have ever made it. But they're going to be there. We're going to be part of that crowd that's going to be crying and weeping and saying, it wasn't worth it. It wasn't worth it. It wasn't worth it. They'll cry. But oh, how God loves them. And how He demonstrates that love in chastisement. We see a fourth group of people. The object of God's love is the sinner, the saint, the scoundrel. But back in the gospel according to John, chapter 15 this time though. John chapter 15, fairly similar verse to the one we read back in chapter 14, verse 21, and yet a little bit different as well. In John chapter 15, verse number 10, we read, if ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. I think what we have pictured for us in John chapter 15, verse number 10, are those who are submitted. Those who are submitted to God. He talks again, as he did in chapter 14, verse 21, about keeping the commandments of God. And yet he goes further when he considers the love of God here in this verse than he did in chapter 14. Because now he says, you abide in my love. What a wonderful place to be abiding in the love of God. Now we know that God loved us when we were sinners. And we know He loved us when we were a scoundrel and backslidden. But in those instances, we did not necessarily abide in the love of God. Because in those two situations, we were experiencing the wrath of God and the punishment of God and the chastisement of God. But when we're saved and submitted to our Savior Jesus Christ, so much so in our submission that we sacrifice our will for the will of God and we keep His commandments and do the things that He's commanded us to do, that He desires us to do, the things that He requests that we do, we surrender, we submit, we yield to Him. When we do that, we're no longer the objects of His wrath. We're no longer the objects of His chastisement because we're where He wants us to be. And because we're no longer the object of that wrath and chastisement, now we're abiding. We're remaining. We're staying in His love. What a wonderful place for the Christian to be. What a wonderful place for any man or woman to abide and to be. Oh, how God pours out His love on those who will simply submit their will and yield it unto God. The submitted. Very closely aligned with this in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, we find our fifth object of the love of God. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Not just the submitted, but also the surrendered. Here the Bible reads the great apostle saying, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. And so we see the love of God given to this one who says in his own heart, I am crucified with Christ. This is a step further than what we saw in John chapter 15. In John 15, it was just a submission. It was an obedience to the Word of God and the will of God in our lives. But now we have a complete surrender, a complete dying to self. Where self is no longer important. Self-interest is no longer a priority. But now all that matters is Christ and Him crucified. And what can I do for my Savior? This is a life that is so rare in our society, a life that is so rare to be seen even in our good Christian churches today. And yet this is still a life that God is calling you to live and He's calling me to live. To get to this point beyond self, where we don't see this world in its glimmering and neon lights and attractions anymore. Because we're dead to those things. Dead to those things. They no longer have a draw on us. They no longer have an appeal to us. It's so rare today because it's so acceptable in so many Christian circles to see those things and put them out as the goals and priorities of our life, and the things of God come only as a matter of convenience. That's so acceptable today in Christian circles, so-called Christian circles, but the Word of God still says and still encourages the believer, die to self, die to self. And live unto Christ. Discover what true living is really all about. Discover what true joy really is. It is not through the things of the world, but it's through the things of God. It's not a secret. And yet today it has become so mysterious to us how to experience that inner joy, that inner peace, that inner satisfaction in life, to know that we've lived our life and lived it well. In order to do that, it's a great paradox, but it's a great truth. We must die to self. And as we die to self, our Savior in heaven looks down in a special love towards that one. Because He sees in that one Himself reflected. Because He gave us the example as no other has, of dying to self when He left the glories of heaven. That right there would have been enough of an example for you and for me to convince us of the need to die completely to self and selfish desires and the things of the world. Because He had so much before He became flesh. So much that we cannot comprehend, nor will we ever comprehend, until we step over into eternity and experience it firsthand. But He gave it all up to come to this earth, to live as a poor man. So much so that He had not even a place to call His own to lay His head. to be rejected and crucified. The ultimate example of dying to self. And God still calls individual Christians to do just the same. To do just the same. He showers His love on the surrendered. Turn over to 2 Corinthians. Let's see our sixth object of the love of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse number 14. Here the Word of God tells us, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead." What I see here is the servant of Christ. The servant of Christ. When He says, "The love of Christ constraineth." The love of Christ constraineth. You know what He's saying, if we would put this in today's language? He's saying, "God is twisting my arm to serve Him. He is twisting my arm." That's the phrase we might use today, constraineth. The idea that we can make no other choice, no other decision even enters into our mind, because the love of God is so great for the Christian servant that we desire it, we lust after it, we have to have it more and more. As we experience it, we become addicted to it. The Bible tells us of an entire household that addicted themselves to the ministry. Now, maybe you've never suffered from an addiction. Before I was saved, I was addicted to alcohol and drugs. I understand what it's like. That when you get up in the morning, the first thoughts that cross your mind is, how can I get some more? How can I get more booze today? And how can I make time to do my drugs today so I won't get caught and I can still do the other things I have to do? But the priority in life is how to get that next high, to get that next bit of booze and get drunk. I understand what that addiction is all about. And God says that's what we need to be. We need to be addicted to the service of Christ. And the only thing that's going to give us that addiction to the service of Christ is if we're addicted to the love of Christ. To the love of Christ. If we fully grasp and comprehend the love of God that He has for each one of us. Oh, I think if we just grasp a fraction of God's great love that He has for us and pours out on a daily basis, I think we too would say, as the apostle does here, that His love constrains me. Constrains me to go out and share the gospel with the lost. It constrains me to teach those little kids in Sunday school and children's church and kids club. It constrains me to prayer. It constrains me to be in my Bible. It forces me to do those choices, to make those choices. If we just understood how much God loved us. You see, this takes us back to the first point. That God commendeth His love toward us. And that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. If we could just grasp the love of God that sent His Son to die for us, we could make no other choice. We could make no other choice. We would be nothing but the servant of Christ. We would be addicted to the ministry, serving our Savior wherever He calls, whenever He calls, to whomever He calls. We too would be addicted. I think part of the reason why so many never become servants of Christ is they're frightened. They're scared. Because they don't want to be known as a fanatic. I don't mind being called a fanatic. You know, there's a lot of people in our community that don't mind being fanatical when it comes to their sports. I mean, just look when football season comes, how people will paint themselves up, how they'll go to the high school football games or basketball games. We don't mind identifying with that. But to be known as a fanatic for Christ, that's a whole different story. For some reason, we're so embarrassed. The world has sent us into our closets anymore today as Christians. The love of Christ no longer constrains us. But it's the opinion of the world that constrains us to be mediocre at best Christians. Brethren, it ought not so to be if we would understand the love of God. And as Jude said in Jude verse number 2, not just experience the love of God, but to have it be multiplied in our lives. We must be servants to our Savior. Well, there's one other group of people, one other object of the love of God. We find it also in 2 Corinthians over in chapter 9, though. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse number 7. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. He's talking about sacrificing for the Savior and for the cause of Christ. God loves the sacrificer. Not the one who gives grudgingly, not the one who feels that they have to give of necessity, but the one whose attitude is, praise God, I get to give again. I get to give again. The one who gives God the first fruits, as the biblical principle is throughout, from all the way in Genesis chapter 1, all the way throughout the end of the Bible, we see that God wants the first fruits. That's why He requests the tithe. Now, He doesn't make you give it. Really, He doesn't. But He says, you know, I gave you more than what you need, because 10% of what I've given you is mine, and I want it back. But He says, I don't just want what's mine back. He says, I want you to learn to give. I want you to learn to sacrifice. And what an example the church at Philippi is to any who are considering giving financially. Because the Bible tells us that they didn't just give of their money, of their cash, but they gave first their own selves unto God and unto the ministry. And that's what we've been talking about here when we're considering the love of God. That first we give of ourselves, then it's only natural when God has us that He's also going to get our pocketbook. Now, He understands that we all have bills and we've got to live. But He says, I want you to learn to live on a little bit less. I want you to learn to live on a little bit less and a little bit less, and learn to sacrifice for the cause of Christ. Our problem is we watch too much television. We know our kids watch too much television, but I think we as adults watch too much television. And as we watch television, we see those commercials. And those commercials will advertise the new car that has all the latest gimmicks on it, the latest technology that they've invented. And we sit there and we think, man, that would be so nice. And I can afford that. And so we go out and get a new car. And we see something else advertised. We think, man, we begin to drool. Say, man, that would really be nice. I could really use that. That's so much better than what I currently have. And it's indoctrinating us into materialism. And because we're indoctrinated into materialism, we don't have the ability to sacrifice any longer. I certainly don't advocate the Mennonites and the Amish, but you know, they do have something going on. They are opposed to this world and material things. Now, there's nothing wrong with nice things. That's a part of God's blessing. I'm trying to remember, I think it was Wednesday night, because I wasn't here last Sunday, about listening to a preacher who's the head of a mission agency, a good fundamental mission agency, and made a comment that really caught my attention. He was asking, why isn't the world being evangelized? He said, is it because there's no one being called to the mission field anymore? And certainly that's not the case. If there's a need, God's extending the call. And so is it that people aren't answering the call? And the answer to that would be no. As a pastor, I can assure you that's not the answer. Because I have so many people contact me on a weekly basis looking for financial support to get to the field. A second question that he asked was, well, if it's not because there aren't laborers, there are. He says, is it because there's no money? And yet we understand that today the church is more affluent than it has ever been at any point in history. We have more money as Christians today, more expendable money than at any point in history. The money's there. The money's there. And so this particular man came to the conclusion, the reason why the world's not being evangelized is because Christians are spending missions money on other things. God has provided and we have squandered. But as we consider the love of God toward man, let's realize that there's a special place in God's heart for the one who lives a little bit simpler life and sacrifices. Now, I know some of you sacrifice, and I can assure you God sees that. And I don't want to put a guilt trip on anybody. Your giving is strictly between you and God. And yet I do have to preach the whole counsel of the Word of God. And so let me challenge you about the love of God. Oh, He loved us when we were sinners and sent His Son. What a wonderful message that is. He loves us while we're saved as saints. When we backslide, He still loves us enough to try and draw us back. But we see His love especially poured out on those who are submitted, surrendered, serving, and sacrificing. Let's experience this marvelous, infinite love of our Savior by submitting, surrendering, serving, and sacrificing. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We ask Your blessing upon us. Now as You, through Your Holy Spirit, apply it to our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray.